Good morning. Yeah, my name is Charlie, and I am the college pastor here at Eastview, and I'm excited to tell you guys and to share with you today from the scripture. But in 2005, I was a sophomore at Illinois Wesleyan, and in the fall of 2005, I was feeling as though I was a displaced person living in exile in Cub and Cardinal country. And if you remember 2005, that was the year that the Chicago White Sox, that's right, those of us from the South Side, still were representing the Chicago White Sox that year as they won the World Series. Gospel had come to Central Illinois, and we, the South Side Proud, were representing on the campus of Illinois Wesleyan. And I remember my roommate and I, as this good news came to us, we had heard and caught wind that there was a celebration happening on the campus of Illinois Wesleyan, and we eagerly ran out of Dodds Hall downstairs, and we realized on the way down that this celebration may not be in line with what we were expecting when we heard that the location of the celebration were the steps of the library. And we should have known as we rushed down out of this dorm and to the campus, nobody else had come outside. And we should have known as we made our way closer and closer and closer to the steps of the library that we didn't hear anything. And we were like, what is going on? This is, Bobby Jenks just closed it out. The White Sox have swept the Astros. We are World Series champions. And that is when my friend got a text message that said, in fact, there was a real celebration happening over at ISU. And we realized when it came to celebrating the gospel, the Titans were just a bit timid. And we went over, we hopped in his car because he had a car, I didn't have a car on campus. We drove over to Illinois State. We parked somewhere, probably illegally. Those of you who know how it is at ISU, it's tough to park over there. But upon parking there, we immediately regretted our decision. Because we saw this crowd that was coming off of the quad, and there was this big white box truck, and they were rocking the truck in the parking lot that we had just parked in. And we had a choice at that moment. And we said, we're joining this. And so we got out of our car, and we caught kind of the movement from the quad down towards the football stadium. And I think what we could pick up just from the jumbled craziness was that they were going to tear down the goalpost. And we were like, we've never done that. That's going to be awesome. And we were just, we had gotten swept up in just this fearless crowd. We'd gotten swept up, and we were on our way to the football stadium. And then all of a sudden, the path directed north on Main Street because the football stadium was all closed off. And we heard, and I don't know whose idea this was, but we heard someone say, if we can get on to Interstate 55, we'll make the news. And so this mob, this fearless crowd turns north on Main Street, and we start heading up Main Street. And I'm watching as literally like stop signs and street signs are being rocked until they snap. Sorry, law enforcement officials, I did not snap anything. This isn't a confession time. We were just in the crowd. There was a police barricade up by like where Fairview is. There was a police barricade, and we joined arms. We linked up and did like a World War Z zombie crawl through this barricade because we were going to get to Interstate 55, and we were going to let Chicago know that there were White Sox fans, except for this one guy who's wearing an Astros jersey. He just got swept up in the emotion, I think. But literally, like kegs are rolling down the street, and we are heading towards Interstate 55 through the police barricade. I look up at one point where the sign, you know, 55 north this way, there's a student in the overpass, and he's just up there chilling, like, and we got to the point where we were about to get on the interstate, and that's when the cost of this whole thing set in. This is like life and death, guys. There's no guarantee that these cars stop. And you started to see kind of the fearlessness of the crowd just kind of dissipate. And what I wanted to say was that in the midst of these timid Titans and this fearless crowd, this fearless riot at ISU, good news had ignited this group of people. Now, there were some other accelerants, some of which were rolling down the street. But there was a difference between this fearlessness that was attractive to us. It pulled us in. We couldn't help but be a part of it. Good news had incited a fearlessness in this crowd. And it was so much more attractive than the woo-hoos that were happening on the library steps of Illinois Wesleyan. And today in this text, in 2 Timothy 1, which is where we're going to land today, there was good news that had been proclaimed. The resurrection of Jesus had happened. And the church was making waves. And the church was moving forward. There was a fearlessness to this group, even in the midst of persecution. They were continuing to push through. But like all of us, it just seemed like maybe the good news started to fade to just becoming news. And then news just kind of starts to turn into history. And that was something that when I look at this letter, when I read Paul as he pours his heart into Timothy, I think about how easy it is for us to forget the power of the gospel and what the appropriate response is to it. Good news isn't just news, and it's not just history. There is a living God who is raising up a group of people to live a fearless life. Samuel Johnson, I came across this quote first in reading Eugene Peterson, but he says that people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. People need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. And there's a word in the introduction to this letter that we're going to look at today where Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you." Today isn't new information. This isn't a sermon you haven't heard. This isn't some piece of insight that's just going to come out of left field and rock your world. This is a gentle yet firm reminder. I like the phrase as I was thinking about this. Paul is like a parent coach, the good kind of parent coach, not the kind of parent coach who plays favorite with their kid. Like the good kind of parent coach who brings that mixture of discipline and compassion. And what I think Paul does at the outset of this letter to Timothy is that he delivers a tender spanking. Compassionate, yet firm. And Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling the church in Ephesus, and he's telling us today the same thing. He's saying, don't forget this. Don't forget the fearless life that God is enabling you to live. And as this tender spanking comes, there's a reminder between tears and testimony. If you would open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read a little bit beyond our verses today just to kind of set the mood for where this tender spanking comes from. Starting up in verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. As I remember you," he's speaking to Timothy, to the church, "as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of self-discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Our verses today center in and around verses 6 and 7. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." What does it mean to be fearless? We talk about it. We wear it on shirts, right? I remember when our t-shirts came out, fearless was the one I picked. Not just because I like the color green, but because that was the word that I wanted to mark me. I want to be fearless. What does it mean to be fearless? Today, in this text, and as we spend time together, we have an opportunity to overcome our fear and to discover three expressions of fearless living. Now, there are a multitude of expressions. This isn't an exhaustive list. These are just three expressions of what it might look like if you were to be living a fearless life, or if you were to be interested in living a fearless life. It might look something like this. Three expressions today of fearless living. And it starts, it's rooted in the gospel. It's a subtlety here, and this isn't the kind of passage that I would say, oh, if you have never encountered Christ, or if you don't belong to him, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, there's not a whole lot of gospel. I wouldn't give you 2 Timothy 1, 6, and 7 and go, this is the place you're going to find the good news of salvation. But it is subtly tucked away inside of this. Wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be amazing if this God who called us to fearless living actually enabled us to live that way? Did you catch the little things that are loaded, just floating around here in verses 6 and 7? I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. The gift, the charisma. You hear the word, the root word for grace in there. It's a grace gift. It's not because you've earned it. It's not because of anything you've done. It's not because you have this amazing potential for fearlessness. It is by the gift of God that you have this grace in you. And it delights God. That's the beauty of grace, is God's not upset to outflow this grace onto us. He's not mad about doing it. It delights him to give us these gifts. And as JK was studying with us this week, he was talking, and I think that I agree with him. It's just a side note. It's a safe thing usually to agree with him. But not because he makes you feel bad about it, obviously, but in the midst of this, he said, you know, Charlie, I think this is a gift package. It's not just a singular gift. This is a representation of all the gifts that you have. It's like a gift basket. God is delighted to give this gift. He gave us. God is a giver, verse 7. God gave us. God is a giving God. Before he asks anything from us, he has given us everything. This is gospel stuff. He has given us a spirit. And that word is the same word that gets floated around for spirit, Holy Spirit. There's some controversy as to whether it's capital S or lower S. It's Emmanuel God. It's God with us. It's a God who doesn't say one time 2,000 years ago, I came and walked this earth and then I haven't been back since. It's a God who said, I came and walked this earth so that you might know me fully, and I'm still walking this earth through my body, the church, empowered by my Holy Spirit. It's Emmanuel God. It's gospel stuff. But in the midst of this good news, there's that word, fear. Fear. You think it might be one of the main themes of Scripture. Over 360 times throughout Scripture, we see the warning, don't be afraid. This word is the same word that comes up when these disciples are in a boat and the waters are coming up and there's a storm brewing and Jesus is sleeping, you know, but there's this storm coming over them and they don't know what to do. And Jesus wakes up and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves and they're all amazed and they're marveling at this guy. And he says, why were you afraid? You of little faith. 360 plus times I've heard it said that there's a verse for every day of the year to not be afraid. And yet we get caught up in that. And I see it with Timothy as these three expressions begin to unfold the fearlessness. He's saying, Timothy, don't be afraid. And that word has the idea, it's used outside of Scripture, it's used in a military context. You know, you've seen it maybe translated into timidity, like those timid titans and their tiny little celebration on the steps of Ames. It's not timidity, it's a military word. It's got the idea of turning tail and running away from battle. Maybe it's too strong, but maybe it's not to use the word coward. Timothy, don't be a coward. Timothy, this spirit that God has given you is a spirit of power. Here's what cowards do. Cowards run away from power. It's a spirit, the word is dunamis. It's got that translation or that tie to our modern word of dynamite. And Paul would have had no idea what dynamite was. That was not in his wheelhouse. But there is this idea of dunamis, this explosive strength, this world-transforming thing that just erupts out of you. And we know it from dynamite to be able to blow through mountains and to transform landscapes. And it's just this explosion. Timothy, you have a spirit of world-transforming pop inside of you. Don't run away from explosiveness. When I was in high school, I was doing one of those yard jobs, you know, where you prune up the trees and all that stuff, and you throw it into the fire pit, and everything was pretty green. It was a springtime pruning. Everything was pretty green, and we had collected up all this stuff, and we had thrown it in the fire pit, and I was the one who was in charge of burning the waste. Yes. So I've had a gas can, right, obviously, 5-gallon gas can with me to get this fire started. And I don't know if this was selective or if this was really the case, but all I could find was a blowtorch in our garage. And so I have 5 gallons of gasoline and a blowtorch, and I'm in charge of burning the waste from our spring pruning. And what I started to do, obviously, is douse everything in gasoline, because that's how you get a fire started. And then I had the blowtorch with the little button. And I took it down to the bottom of the bin, you know, like where everything was wet. And I'm going. And all I'm getting is smoke. Man. So, okay, whatever. Go back, 5-gallon thing of gasoline, get it back. Take it back over to, obviously that was the problem. I didn't use enough gasoline. So I get more gas and I start just dumping it. Just dumping. The problem was that at least one little twig or one little leaf had caught from the blowtorch. And so slowly but surely, something ignited, and it followed the trail of gasoline up to the can in my hands. Poof! Explosiveness. And I look down, and all this orange stuff's on my arms, and I go like this, and I had, after that day, hairless arms and a life lesson about explosiveness. Stay away from it. Stay away from explosiveness. Pop is dangerous. And I think that we forget that with the gospel. I think we forget how explosive this thing can be. And maybe it's this idea that, you know, like a good neighbor, the Holy Spirit's there. You know, we get this desire for comfort. Like we love that, oh, he's the spirit of comfort and the spirit of peace. He's the spirit of dunamis. There's some explosion to him. And we live lives absent of pop. We live lives absent of transforming power. We hide from explosiveness. I think this is part of the reason, this is why I love working with 20-somethings and college students. I think part of the reason our church needs college students, our church needs 20-somethings is because they bring the pop. Like, there are not many times in life that are more risky than your 20s. Think about it. When are you most likely to jump out of a plane? When are you most likely to road trip with your friends when you're not going to have any sort of plan to it? When are you going to get down on a knee and tell some woman that you want to spend the rest of your life with her? When will you look at that woman and say, let's go on this crazy adventure that's decades long called parenting? When will you enter into an entry-level job position that may lead you on the next 30, 40, 50 years of your life's career? The 20-somethings are risk takers. And when they're around, they inspire us to live lives with pop. But maybe this good neighbor attitude, when looking at our lives and these sticks of dynamite that our lives could be, this good neighbor attitude says, cut the wick, don't light the match. And a good church and the spirit that God has given us lights the match. It's power. Second expression that God speaks through Paul into Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, don't be a coward. It's a spirit of love. It's a spirit of agape love. Cowards run away from love. And this spirit, it's a spirit of our belovedness. I love this. I was coming across it this week. It's a spirit of belovedness. And Henry Nouwen and Brennan Manning and lots of other writers have picked up on this truth. But more so Henry Nouwen, I think, than anyone else talks about the spirit of belovedness. Our ability to receive love from God is given to us in the Holy Spirit. Our ability to receive love from God is given to us in the Holy Spirit. And our ability, our skill set in loving other people is directly correlated to our ability to receive love from God. This is the logic that Nouwen, I think, spends the majority of his life spelling out. That if we are not receiving our belovedness, we cannot extend love to others in an unselfish way. And I look at students, I look at college students, and I look at high school students that I've worked with, and I have just a hunch that those students eventually become the type of adults that are sitting in this place today. And I think about how that window of our ability to receive love is either closing every day or it's opening every day. We are either on a road to becoming cranky, old, loveless world haters, or we're on a road to becoming ever-increasing, filled with the Spirit kind of love, ability to give out love to others type of people. You've seen them both. You know what both of them look like. And I think the psychologists and some others might agree. Some people, I'm sure, there are studies out there. You can Google something and send it to anybody because you can find any answer you want. Literally the ones you want to find, you can always find on Google. But in our 20s, in our late adolescence, in our developmental period of young adulthood, I think is the decisive moment in which our ability to receive love is either making the decision to close forever or to open forever. Our ability to receive love and to give it. And what cowards do, what fearful people do, what the enemy would love for this church to do is to run away from your belovedness. To start closing that window a little bit each day, to run from God. You know, this whole gospel thing, it's not for you. There's just too much about you that's not love, that's not worthy of love. There's, you know, no. That thing that you think that God keeps saying, it's not too big for me to overcome, my grace covers over that thing. No, you're wrong. It is too big. You should just keep running away from God. Or maybe it's that you just open up his word and you're seeing this massive, complex story of God and humanity unfold and his love is being poured out on this unloveworthy people all this time. You're going, how is this God still in love with these people? But you know what the enemy says? He says, just get away from the word. You don't need to hear that story. Or maybe it's just those church nuts. Man, I can't stand those people. And you know, you've just been running from them and running from them and running from them and running from them because all they keep doing is loving you unconditionally. Man, those people, they just have this spirit of belovedness about them and they're just able to extend love upon sin and upon all this other brokenness. They just keep loving and loving and loving, but you just can't take that, so you keep running and running and running and running. The window is closing. But what I think a fearless church does, a fearless church runs toward our belovedness. A fearless church understands that the Spirit of God inside of us enables us to love him more deeply each and every day. We are seeking deeper love in him, and we are sharing deeper love through him. Spirit of love, Timothy. Don't be a coward. The third expression has to do with Timothy and self-control. And maybe you look at this one, you're like, oh yeah, power and love, like 1-2 punch. Self-control, it's like the ugly cousin. You know, it's like that, well, self-control's really nice. You know, we kind of tag it on to the end here, and Paul's just, maybe he's like, oh, he's so flying high, power and love, and I should probably say something about self-control. But this word, this idea of self-control has within it the idea of sober-mindedness, of clarity of thought. It literally, if you start breaking the words apart, gets down to a saved mind. A saved mind. Timothy, don't be a coward. You've got a spirit of self-control. Cowardice makes life infinitely complicated. You know, maybe you've seen movies and all that where there's some sort of battle sequence about to happen in this movie. You know, there's lots of them. We could cite a ton of different kinds of movies where you know the tent is up and the generals and the commanders, they're all in the tent and they're laying out the maps and they're going through all their resources and their battle plans and their artillery and all the stuff that they have ready to go into this battle. And they have just this precise order that comes out of that. They have their marching orders, so to speak, that come out of these meetings. You know what I never see? And maybe it's because I'm not in the military. Maybe they do this and my only impression comes from movies. But you know what I never see is they never put together a detailed retreat plan. You know? I mean, you have to at least acknowledge as you're going into battle that there's a chance we might lose. And so wouldn't you think that they put together a nice set of marching orders for retreat? They don't do that. And yet, I think as Christians, we do that all the time. We understand that day in and day out, there is a battle, but we're more detailed with our retreat plans than we are with our battle plans. You know, Nike was onto something when they said, just do it. Because we live in a culture of analysis paralysis. And sometimes we think through things so much that our minds just get so cluttered and so much garbage inside of them that we can't even live on a day-to-day basis. There are some things in the walk of faith that are just simple. Just do it. Timothy, don't get bogged down with thinking through all of the doctrine and all of the analysis and all of the insufficiencies and all of the things that are going to be scary in the midst of this. Just go for it and know that in you is a spirit of power and love and clear, sober-mindedness. Richard Foster, in the first chapter of Celebration of Discipline, he's talking about the spiritual climate of the Western world. And he says that the primary need in our world isn't for more intelligent people or for more gifted people, but instead, it's for more deep people. Think about that for a second. What 20-somethings today need, what your kids need, isn't someone smarter, isn't someone more gifted, isn't someone more beautiful. They need someone with some depth. Someone who the channels of their mind are so clear that they can navigate through the messes of life with faith and power and love. Depth is the thing that our world is crying for more than anything else. And I think about that image of reeds that come up in the New Testament, just reeds tossed to and fro, just simply weeds that get blown around by every wind of doctrine. And I wonder if we're a church of reeds or trees. Are there people in this church who are planted by streams of living water, who are yielding their fruit in season? Are there trees in this place, or are we reeds? Brian Johnson, a friend and mentor over the last few years to many of us younger people on staff, he's often fond of telling us, especially as younger people, that you can't be young and wise. And I'm like, all right. You can't be young and wise. But he's also fond of following that up and saying, just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise. And I was like, he can say that. I can quote him. But here's what I think. I think age plus years of sound-mindedness, of self-control equals wisdom. And wisdom is what the next generation and the generations who come after us and the generations after that, that is going to be what sustains life in our culture. Where are the trees? It might be the single greatest need amongst young adults and amongst this church. Depth. Wisdom, self-control. Because life is messy and complicated. And we need those who have navigated the paths and who can clearly walk us through them. Maybe this ugly cousin is more like the ugly duckling. Starts out kind of looking weird in these expressions of fearlessness. But I want to see people who are not afraid, people who are not cowards, who live self-controlled. Because the longer you sit with this word, the longer you sit with this idea, the more beautiful it becomes. And it fits right in with power and love. And so there's a challenge in all this. I know this isn't easy. We can't just fan into flame. I remember staying at a house, we were house sitting, and they had literally a switch on the wall that you flicked on, and it was this amazing fireplace. So much so that by like the end of the night, we're like, we were just sweating buckets. And it was just a switch on the wall that you flipped on, and this fire came on. And the challenge in all of this is to remember. He says it right at the beginning. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, because we forget how powerful, we forget how loving, we forget how controlling this gospel is. We forget how beautiful it is. And we begin to live timid lives. And the challenge is to fan this gospel, this gift, into flame every single day. It's a nurturing image. It's a stoking image. It's these embers that are cooling that need more fuel to them. They need more oxygen. They need more kindling to them so that they can ignite once again. It's a constant thing. It's an everyday thing. It's not a human torch type thing. I wish I could walk out here right now and go, flame on! You know, like, wouldn't it be sweet if the whole Marvel comic thing was true and you could just come in here and sing a few songs and eat some bread and it was just like, yeah. Man, that would be amazing. And the gospel has potential to ignite something inside of you, but the everyday discipline that it takes to fan that gift into flame is the calling to which we are called. And Timothy, it seems like he had forgotten that. There is no human torch feature in the Jesus following life. You can't just flame on. So when was the last time that you had your embers stirred? When was the last time something stoked your fire? When was the last time the Holy Spirit blew some oxygen onto the gifts that God had given you? I mean, have you been doing Kids View so long that you forget what it feels like to be on fire for those kids? Have you been doing Kids View in your own home long enough that you forget what it feels like to be on fire for the kids that God has entrusted you to shepherd into adulthood? Have you seen college students in this community for so long that you've forgotten what it feels like to be on fire for these young ones to come into their passionate callings in Christ? What would it take to fan into flame the gifts of God in your life? What would it look like if you lived every day on fire for Christ? What would your home look like if you were fanning into flame these gifts that God had given each and every member of your home? What would this church look like? What would our campuses look like? What would this community look like if fearless people were raised up in this place, people of power and love and self-control? What would the world look like if that kind of church existed? I think that we think of our faith too often like a bottle rocket. And what Paul is telling Timothy and us today is that this spirit is more like a rocket ship. Years of engineering and science go into this thing. And when it lights up, when it's time, 10, 9, 8, there's a... And like the world, the earth underneath this thing is shaking and smoke just comes billowing out and fire just pours forth and this thing shoots up into the sky and there's awe and amazement and wonder and beauty and it's magic. It's the most amazing thing and it has enough power within it to break through the atmosphere into outer space to places where no man has gone. What would a fearless church look like? A church that fans into flame the gifts of God. I have a hunch it would be irresistible.